I don't know how to do it. Thanks.
Go.
Thanks, Timmy. Hi, everyone. Missed you guys. I was trying to think back. I think I've been at Night Church once this year. Yeah, I know. Like that. But hey, Morning Church is going gangbusters, so come along. There's lots of kids and family and chaos. It's really good. I was going to say who I am, but we just did that, so I'll skip that part. We've been doing such a cool series on Revelation, haven't we? I just think Tim's been doing such a good job preaching through these chapters. So we're in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. We're looking at these seven letters to the seven different churches around Asia Minor. This is a bit of a recap, I think. Mitch is with me, yeah, awesome. Bit of a recap of where we were. So Ephesus was the first one. They were steadfast, but they'd forgotten their first love, which was a great reminder. Smyrna was the persecuted church. There wasn't really any sort of big condemnation for Smyrna. Pergamum was morally compromised with things like idolatry and sexual immorality, those sorts of things. Thyatira was doctrinally compromised. There was apparently a sort of a false teacher running around teaching some dodgy things. We're up to Sardis now, which is known as the dead church. So Tim gave me the really light, bright, easy one. But I'm actually really excited to where we're going as well. So Philadelphia, I think, would be next week, which is another... There's only two churches that don't get condemned by Jesus, and Philadelphia is one of them. And then the last one I think is really interesting, which is Laodicea, which was known for being lukewarm. Jesus is pretty profound with the words he has for them. So look out for that. I think there's a map here as well, which is pretty cool. So Patmos, the little island off the coast, that's where John is writing this letter of Revelation to these churches. And then it sort of follows a pattern, like goes up from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, then sort of comes back down. So you can see, had a bit of an idea of where, how these letters were sort of going to get around to these different churches. It was probably written towards the end of the first century, like somewhere like 95 AD, which when you think about it is what, 60 years after Jesus' resurrection, 25 years after Jerusalem's destroyed and the temple's no longer. And at this time, the Roman emperor was a guy called Domitian. I've got a nice little photo of him up. It was pretty common in the first 300 years of Christianity that Christians were persecuted in a way that has been seen throughout history, but in some ways has never really been seen again. Just mass persecution and killing of Christians. Domitian was not really any different. He was a pretty classical Roman emperor. He loved the idea of the Roman cult and religion and their plethora of gods and the way that they thought society was best sort of run. He was emperor for about 15 years, and he didn't like the Jews. He hated the Jews because Jews believed in one God, which was just weird at that time. Normally you believe in many different gods. The Jews believed in one God, and so because of this, they wouldn't offer incenses and offerings to these Roman sort of deities because they didn't want to. And so Domitian hated them. And we've got to remember that this is really early on in the Christian church, and that Christianity was just seen as like this sect of Judaism still. It wasn't this world religion that had millions of followers. It was just this weird sort of offshoot from Judaism. And so Domitian thought basically the Christians were Jews. And so he persecuted the Christian guys as well, yeah? Is a famous story of his cousin, who was a noble person in Rome, becoming an atheist. Christians were called atheists back then because they didn't believe in the right gods. And she became an atheist along with her husband, and so he killed both of them, his cousin, which is, yeah, you can see what it was like back then. So these letters are getting written into this sort of a time. Asia Minor, which was that map with all these different cities, that was one of the main areas of persecution apart from Rome for Christians. So these guys would have been at the front line of this sort of stuff. Let's get on to Sardis. Here we go. So, down the bottom here is a mountain. I can't read, Mount Molus or something. I can't remember. But basically, the mountain goes off, and the main city was on the Acropolis of the mountain, which was like the side of the mountain. You can see like a little bit of a wall built at the bottom here, and then it was sort of sheltered by the river going along the other side. And then down the bottom of this mountain was the rest of the city, the village. There was the marketplace and the gymnasium where they did all their games and the Jewish synagogue. And that's still standing actually to this day. There's pictures you can find, which is pretty cool. And so most people lived down here, but then as you got up towards the mountain, it was where the more fortified city was and the riches and the rulers and all that sort of thing were up here. Now, on the left over here, you can see the temple to Artemis. She was a Greek god, the daughter of Zeus. I think from memory, she was the god of hunting and warfare, maybe. I can't remember. But if you go to the next photo, this is present day, the Temple of Artemis. In this is now modern day Turkey. So this is looking up the mountain where the city would have been built. It's pretty cool, right? Like, there's guys that do this for a living. Like, they're literally archaeologists that go to ancient Bible times and look at these sorts of places. But I just thought that was really cool. Sardis, it was a major city. It was actually the capital of this whole region. The region was called Anatolia, the Kingdom of Anatolia. And Sardis had a really rich history. It was like modern day, I don't know, New York or something like this. Like, it was a big city that if you were from there, like, it was an incredible reputation. People were, oh wow, you are from Sardis. Very wealthy. It was a major trading route between the coast and the more inland areas. And it was built probably around 600 or 700 BC. So by the, like, we're in 95 AD now. This city's been like a strong point for this area for nearly 1,000 years. Like, when you think, like, how old's Australia? Like 200 years? Like, this city was like a real, like, its reputation was incredible. It was attacked multiple times in those centuries and only ever taken twice, which is pretty incredible. We'll get onto one of those cool stories later on. In terms of its Christian heritage, Paul founded the church in Ephesus probably about 30 years prior to this. And then in Acts 19, you can actually see there's a passage that talks about Paul spending about 2 years traveling around Asia Minor and planting these churches that we're looking at in Revelation. So this was 30 years after some of these churches were planted. And you can imagine that within those 30 years, certain characteristics of each church would have started to form. They maybe would have had different flavors from city to city of what how they did church. And so they would have had their distinct characteristic. And so then this letter comes, yeah? This letter of revelation to these seven churches. So let's get into it. I'm going to be reading. It's the very beginning of chapter 3 in Revelation, if you want to follow along. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Like Tim said, basically every week, there's so much in these passages. So really the whole second half of this, from verse 4 onwards, where it talks about there's a few people left in this church that are walking in purity, I'm not going to have time to touch. There's enough in the first three verses, I think, for us today. But hey, go away and read some good commentary, and I'm sure you'll find some good stuff there. Basically, as I was sitting with this passage, a few things jumped out at me. And that's what we're going to work through tonight, quickly, hopefully. The first one is that there's a major problem in the Church of Sardis. And Jesus gives us two solutions to this problem. So there are three things. There's a problem, and then we're going to look at two ways in which he was speaking to this church. And hopefully that's relevant for us tonight as well. So the problem. Verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Sardis was known for its glitz and glamour, its rich history, its reputation. People could rely on this stuff to get them by. But by the time this letter was written, Sardis had actually been in a decline for a number of years, even a century or so. So it wasn't the city that it once was. Yeah. And the people in the city still relied on this reputation, and the church probably was the same. They relied on the reputation that the city once had. And as Jesus so often does, doesn't he, even with us, he sees through that stuff. He sees through what's on the surface and goes right to the heart of things, to our emotions, to our fantasies, to our motives, all these sorts of things. And as I was reading this, it reminded me of Jesus speaking in Matthew 23 when he's speaking to the Pharisees. He says things like, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He goes on, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And then finishing off, woe to you, teachers, law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. It's a strong word, and it reminded me so much of what Jesus is saying to this church, yeah? Now, we don't know what they were getting up to in this church. We don't know if it was sexual immorality or idolatry or whatever it was, right? We don't know why that he's saying that they were dead on the inside, but my hunch is that it had something to do with reputation. That they were relying on their reputation, right, in order to get them places or to go forward. And I guess this is our first question tonight. The question is, are you more concerned with what others think about you or what the Lord sees in you? Are you more concerned with the way people talk about you, think about you, and see you than what God sees within you? Yeah? What you are doing in that secret place when no one's watching. I'll touch more on this later, but I think that, like, guys, don't we live in a culture of this? Yeah. Like, I only need to mention the hallowed word Instagram. Like, it is all about what other people see of us, right? And I'll get onto that a little bit more later on. So this is our problem, or this is their problem. Maybe some of us relate. On the outside, they have an amazing reputation. They look alive to the people of Sardis, but he sees that they're actually dead, yeah? What's our solution? Verse 2. Really simply, he says, wake up. See, these guys, back at this time, they knew the history of the place they lived. Like, I don't know the history of Manly past 10 years. Like, I don't know when the wharf was built or any of these sorts of things. Like, these guys knew the history of the place they lived. And they would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about when he says, wake up. It's an unusual word, right, to say to this church, wake up. Remember I told you that the city was 700-800 years old. They'd been attacked heaps of times, but only broken twice. Do you know the way that they were defeated both of those times? The guards on the walls of the city fell asleep. How good's Jesus? He knows this stuff, right? One of these stories is really interesting. It was the siege of Sardis in about 550 BC, and it was from the great Babylonians. And they were laying siege on this city, and they'd gotten through pretty easily the bottom part of the city, and they were up to the mountain. And it was the middle of the night. This is a famous story in sort of their history. It was the middle of the night, and one of the Babylonian soldiers was sort of like looking up at the wall as he could see one of the Sardis soldiers at the top. And the Sardis soldier had fallen asleep, and as he nodded off, his helmet had fell off outside of the wall. Like, I don't know how big the wall was, but down onto the ground it made a noise and whatever. The Babylonian soldier just sort of sat there and watched as this soldier on the top of the wall disappeared, and then noticed that he came out a secret door down the bottom of the wall, grabbed his helmet and went back inside. And so what did he do? He reported it to his king, and the king brilliantly sent his whole army around the other side of the city to attack it from the top. This meant that the Sardis army went to the other side of the city, and the king sent his best men in through this back door, and they took it. Jesus knew this stuff, and they would have known exactly what he was saying when he said to them, "Wake up. Don't leave your defenses unmanned." Yeah? I was thinking, I'm a thinker, and I think about all different questions that keep me up at night, apart from my children. Things like, well, can Christians be asleep? What does it look like for a Christian to be asleep? Something maybe to do with, he goes on to say, "I've found your deeds unfinished." Maybe we have a good heart, we start things, but because of laziness or apathetic or just falling asleep, we don't quite finish the deeds that are set up before us. Maybe that's some of the key. But I think the more important question for us is, what does it look like for a Christian to be awake? Yeah, what does a woke Christian look like in this day and age? What was that funny? Did I miss something? A woke Christian?
No, you're not.
Oh, sorry. Woke. Was that a funny?
It's a thing.
Oh, is that a thing?
Yeah.
Like if you're woke.
You're aware. Yeah.
You're
like cool.
You're cool. Oh. Well, how uncool am I? I don't know that. You didn't know that.
No one from morning service.
No one said anything this morning, yeah. So as I was thinking through being woke, I was just sitting with God and like, God, what does it mean for me to be awake? Like, as a follower of you, how am I awake? And the thing that he gave me was, we need to be present in the moment. Yeah?
Yeah.
We need to be present to every moment. Because guys, this is the only moment we have. Yeah? Scripture talks about this a bit. Isaiah 40, I think I've got them up there. Isaiah 43, "Forget the former things and do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing." Hebrews 13, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have." Matthew 6, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." Psalm 118, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And my favorite, I think, Ephesians 5, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." Yeah? This is really powerful, I think, for us. Why? Because we don't want to be sitting in regret from things we've been doing in the past, or sitting in shame from things we may have done in the past. What about the future? How often are we worrying about things in the future or anxious about the future? What about when we're with each other? How beautiful is it when you sit with someone in conversation and you're present with them and you listen to them? That's loving that person, yeah? Like, how many times has someone got out their phone when you're talking to them? Or they just seem to get a thought and run off somewhere else, yeah? Like, and I think this is what I was getting at before. We live in a distracted culture.
Yeah?
We are obsessed with this. Yeah? We're basically, what's the word? I can't think. We're half machine, half human these days. We're cyborgs. We are. I could go off on an artificial intelligence rant now, but I won't. But we live in a distracted culture. How many people do you see walking around Manly or the city of Weather on their phone? How many, like, speak to yourself. How many times do you get to a point where you have to wait for a light or something and you get your phone out? How about this one? I won't get you to put up your hands. Who can't go to the toilet without their phone? Yeah? Like, I've gone to the toilet and then gone out of the toilet to get my phone and go back into the toilet. My brother only texts me when he's on the toilet. Like, sorry, too much information. So I've been on this journey, right? I got off Instagram maybe 3 years ago. I got off Facebook a year ago. I downgraded my phone at the beginning of this year. And I'm not telling you this because I'm perfect, because it's a journey for me. I've got to the point now where, this sounds super antisocial, but I try not to message heaps of people all the time because I just don't want to be on my phone heaps. At the moment, my big challenge is just not looking at it. Like, there are ridiculous statistics about how many times we check our phone each day. Like, it's disgusting how many times we check our phone. This is all a distraction. Yeah? This is getting us away from being present with each other. I also want to just, like, put the proviso on that that is something that I struggle with. It may not be a struggle for you, and that's cool. We've all got to put different boundaries in place with different things. Yeah? This, for me, is a real big killer of being present.
Yeah.
And I want to get rid of that. The last thing I'll say about being awake and being present is that when we are present, we are with the Holy Spirit. Yeah? There's a beautiful passage. Check it out later, 1 Kings 19. And it talks about God isn't in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. He's in a whisper. How are we going to hear God if we're on our phone all day? Or if we're off with the fairies, distracted with other things? We need to be present in this moment, because you know what? That's where God is. Amen. Okay, so the problem was the church is alive on the outside but dead on the inside. Jesus says, wake up. My paraphrase is be present. And the second thing he says is in verse 3. Sorry, I'm going to water. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Do you know there's over 150 remember verses in the Bible? I've always noticed that. I love God does that. There's so many passages where he says, remember what I've done for you. There's a power in remembering these things. There's actually over 6,000 promises in the Bible as well, which is cool, of what God promises for us. That's another sermon. But importantly as well, I think, a solution to being more alive is remember when you first heard and received the gospel. I forget that. I don't know if you're like me, but I became a Christian when I was 18. It wasn't like a fall down on my face, Holy Spirit, tears and snot everywhere moment. It was like a period of about a 12 months where I just got sick of partying and doing that sort of stuff. And God just slowly softened my heart as I became more receptive to him, and then had the sort of stood up in church one day and publicly did it and got baptized and that sort of stuff. And then hopefully have continued to be converted, right? But those first like 6 to 12 months of becoming a Christian, I was like a crazy man. Like, everyone had to hear about Jesus. Can you relate? Like, there is a fire that is stoked in your belly that you have found the truth of life and you need to tell people about this, right? There's a power to remembering that stuff in your life, because we go through seasons, we go through up and downs, we get cold and we get lukewarm. Jesus says to us, remember what you have heard and what you received. Can I just remind you what that message is? Because it is powerful. I remember watching a Q&A maybe last year, and I can't even remember who it was. It might have been the Archbishop of Sydney. He was asked what the most dangerous idea in history is, and he said that Jesus rose on the third day. And I'll tell you why, because the gospel is this. We were created in the image of the Creator. Something interrupted that. You can call it sin, you can call it death or evil or whatever you call it. That's fine. But there was a break between us and what we were created to be. And the most incredible thing is that God chose to become one of His creation to take our place for what we deserved from that break. Now, this is why the resurrection is the most dangerous idea in human history. Because if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then everything that He said and did was true. That life that we read about is what God would do if He was one of us. Isn't that insane? What the Creator of the universe would do if He came to earth and walked around. That's Jesus. And then there's so much more, right? That's not even touching on salvation. That's not even touching on the future hope we have. I had my grandma's funeral yesterday. She was 95, 96, lived a full life. She loved the Lord. And I had such a deep sense of peace at her funeral yesterday. She had suffered from Alzheimer's for a number of years before she died, and her quality of life wasn't great. But knowing now that not only is her body completely restored, but her mind is completely whole and the way that it was created to be, what a beautiful image. No other story in history gives us that hope. Yeah? How good is the gospel? We need to remember that gospel more often, don't we? Yeah? Okay. Last thing I'll say. Repent. The Greek word for repent is metanoia. Now, the original meaning of this word actually better translates into conversion. So repentance is actually coming back to a place where we are continually being converted again into the like-minded of Christ, into His gospel. I love the Eastern Orthodox Church. They have some beautiful ways of thinking about theology and doctrine. And this is what they say about repentance. It denotes a change of mind, a reorientation, a fundamental transformation of outlook, of man's vision of the world and of himself, and a new way of loving others and God. Isn't that beautiful? I think repentance is one of those things that has maybe been made dirty through the centuries. The church has done many insanely beautiful things. I'm studying church history this year at college, and like, it's incredible what some of these missionaries did in the 1800s to tell Indians and Chinese and Africans about Jesus. Like, it is phenomenal. The church has changed the face of the earth for 2,000 years. But we've also really stuffed things up sometimes. Like, you only need to look at the Royal Commission recently, right, to see that. I think sometimes in church history, things like repentance has been made a little bit dirty. Are you relating with me when I talk about that? It's like this guilt thing that God's condemning us, that we need to come and get clean or something. The early church understanding of repentance was like, on my knees, God, like, make me born again. Like, renew my mind again. This is a beautiful thing. And I'll just finish with this. I had a really crap week this week. I let down my wife. I let down my friends. I did a really crappy thing at work. And just felt horrible all day. I had to chase this guy, another postie in the street, to apologize to him. And I just did some really horrible things. And God was just, I don't know about you, Tim, but often when I preach, the week or two leading up to it, God is like preaching my message to me. And he's teaching me about what I'm going to teach you, hopefully. And sometimes I can sit in a space of, yeah, I've got it together. Yeah? Like, I'm doing really well. I helped that person yesterday, or I didn't say that when I should have said something horrible. You know, whatever it is. Like, and this week, through stuffing up so many times, God was just reminding me of how important it is to just come before him and humble myself and say, God, your way is higher than my way. I repent of my ways. Lord, birth me again. Yeah? Renew me again. Humble me to your way. Yeah? I think that's so important. I think hopefully that the guys inside us got this message, that our reputation with other people isn't really what matters. It's the heart stuff. And how important it is to be present, to be awake, to remember his good news, to repent and come before him in humility. That's what I got out of that. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Let's sing. Yeah, Father, we just thank you for your gospel, God. For this amazing story that we get to join 2,000 years later, of you becoming one of us and showing us what it's like to live in freedom and love and purity and wholeness. And God, we want to repent. We want to repent of being more concerned with our reputation amongst other people than what you think of us and what you see inside us, God. Draw us into that quiet place where our character comes before our competence or our charisma, that is all about what is in our heart, Lord, and the way we love others. Lord, wake us up tonight. Send us out as people that are present with you, God, in every moment, that are present with each other in every moment, so that we can more fully love each other, God. Yeah, Father, thank you for this news. This beautiful news. That you've set us free from having to prove ourselves. But that your mercy is anew every morning. And your love covers us every day. We bless you tonight. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.